The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Let's go back to part two now of the apologetic mandate, and I hope that it's beginning to become clear how we're able to dovetail these sessions together. I am trying to deal with the broad strokes, the more sweeping generalizations about apologetics and the apologetic task, and Stuart has been focusing on, in some detail, some of the very specific and most pertinent of the issues that we're facing in our current cultural climate. So we'll be handling the apologetic mandate part two, and then Stuart will be bringing us to a conclusion this afternoon with the question of the exclusivity of the claims of Christ Jesus among other gods, amongst other things. Before I step into the main part of part two, just look, if you would, to the final page of the notes you've picked up on session one. The final page, it's just two short paragraphs at the top that I think it's important that we just conclude, tie up, as it were, any loose strings from the last session as we step into the second session. One of the things that we've been reiterating but in both these sessions repeatedly is the centrality of truth, the inescapability of truth, the way we have to ultimately, whether we like it or not, grapple with the truth, and even in seeking to deny truth, are affirming it in some way or another, even if it's in the form of nihilism, which Stuart has unpacked for us. And I just want to draw your attention to this. Jesus described himself in John 14:6 as the truth. And witnesses testified to his truth. Let's just go to the Gospel of John there in chapter 1. Because at the end of the day, in the final analysis, this is what we're talking about. If what we're saying is not true, then we should all pack up and go home now. If this is not about truth, then we're wasting our time. This is all completely meaningless. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word, that's the logos, and there's amazing things you can, of course, do with that word. There's a seminar there in itself from where we get the word logic, became flesh. The logos, the thought of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of aletheia. Grace and truth coming together. And this is what Peter has already, the Apostle Peter highlights in the apologetic mandate in 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness and with respect. Jesus came with grace and truth in perfect harmony. The Holy Spirit is described in the Gospel of John as, in John 15:26, John 16:3, as the Spirit of truth. Just been talking with somebody during the break. The Holy Spirit's primary function is not to give us gooey feelings and, you know, make us fall on the floor or flake out or whatever. Now, that may happen to people at sometimes, in some occasions, in a genuine way. But that's not his primary role. We labor under the misconception in the church that the Holy Spirit's job is to make me feel good and give me a good time. And that is a total misconception. In fact, the scripture says he's the Spirit of truth. He has come to lead the world into all truth. And when he comes, John 16:7 to 11, he will convince the world, he will persuade the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the description that Christ gives of the primary role of the Holy Spirit, to convince, to convict, to persuade the world concerning the question of sin, the question of righteousness, and the question of judgment. The Spirit of truth. And so it's absolutely central to all that we're doing in evangelism and apologetics that we are resting on this bedrock of truth. And that, as we're going to see now, as we move into this second part, we are seeking to introduce people to the truth, both mind and heart. Now, God, and Stuart alluded to this, one of the problems we face in apologetics is a subservience to Greek philosophy. And because the early Christian church had to grapple with Greek metaphysics, many of the early Christian apologists, of course, imported in quite a number of essentially Greek ideas, not Hebraic ideas, into their understanding of God and how to defend the Christian message. And some of those things have been detrimental. When we talk about introducing people to the truth, it's not merely a static object, not the God of Plato, but the ultimate subject, God himself, who wants to be known relationally. God is not just an inference to the best explanation. And this is what I was saying to the young people at the college last night. My whole argument to them about the existence of God was that they were never going to come to a sound knowledge of who God is by merely piling up rational arguments one on top of the other and then thinking they can weigh those dispassionately and then decide on whether they will assent to theism or not. Knowing God is essentially a relational process. And when the truth, and this I mean this with no irreverence, put skin on, when the Word became flesh, when the truth became incarnate, the ultimate revelation of truth became manifest relationally. You see, when the Apostle Paul expounding himself in one of the way in which Paul suddenly does, he suddenly blurts out with these majestic verses. He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have entrusted to him against that day." Not, "I know what I've believed." He doesn't say, "Listen, I've ticked off a set of prepositions of propositions. I know what I've believed." He says, "I know whom I have believed." And so as we engage in this process of evangelism and apologetics, the thing to be constantly reminding ourselves is that we are trying to introduce people to a person. And that is a relational exercise. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. I talked last night about what we call, here's a big word for you to chew on, epistemic position. Epistemology, again, goes back to this theory of knowledge. How do we know things? In apologetics and evangelism, we are ultimately trying to alter people's position, the position through which they're perceiving the world, through which they're perceiving reality. We're trying to alter their view, their perspective. In fact, ultimately, we're trying to move them into a position where they are going to be receptive to and capable of seeing and hearing the evidence that is available for God, and ultimately being in the position where they can be introduced into a relationship with God. That's the object. We're not just trying to win an argument or play intellectual games, and I think that came through very strongly in the second session. It's grounded in the existential realities of life. Can we see people's position, the way in which they view the world and are obtaining knowledge? How can we get them to look through another lens to see the world as God sees it? Their epistemic position, so they can move into a place where they can know God. I used the illustration last night of my relationship with my daughter. When I get back in from the office and I get home, I don't just want to open the door and infer my daughter's presence from toys strewn all over the family room. Now, I can infer her presence. I mean, there's evidence. There's one or two photos lying around. There's toys strewn all over the floor. You know, I may even hear noises, right? I can infer her presence. But in order to know her, to commune with her, to have fellowship, I have to get into a position where knowledge of her can arise. That means meeting her, being in the right place at the right time. And the same is true of God. Finally, truth was incarnate and personified in Christ. And just flick with me to John 15, verse 27. Our participation in this, John 15, verse 27, is that we are called to be witnesses to that truth, not just of certain truths, but to that truth of that relationship. John 15, verse 27. When the Helper comes, Jesus says in verse 26, "Whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me." Now he's talking to his apostles here, of course, about they've been with him from the beginning. But the question is, have you been with Jesus? Because if we've not been with Jesus, how can we introduce people to somebody we don't know ourselves? You see, that is part of the challenge of all of this. that we have to keep rooted in our minds. We have to have been with Christ, and we're called to witness to this same truth. So truth stands right at the very heart of it. Okay, part two, number one, the biblical paradigm. The biblical paradigm. Now Stuart has been already in part two talking about worldview and worldviews. The biblical paradigm, or a paradigm, if you've not come across this term before, is a model or a controlling principle. It is a principle that controls how we understand and interpret data, information. In other words, we've used the phrase, it's a worldview. We can call it a worldview. It's the same thing as a paradigm. It's a perspective on reality. That's what a paradigm is. Maybe you've heard people talking about paradigm shifts and that kind of thing, and changing paradigms. What they mean is that a change in the basic assumptions and the way in which we interpret what we see around us. And this kicks right back into what we might call epistemic position. How do we get people to begin to comprehend and understand the biblical paradigm so that the knowledge of God can arise in their hearts? The Christian message is a perspective, a coherent perspective, rooted in the revelation of the Bible. That's its paradigm. This is the biblical paradigm. If this book were a pair of glasses, which it should form our spiritual glasses, that is how the world looks. You know, I remember when I was very young, the films Jaws 1, 2, and 3 were coming out. Do you remember you look back at them now and you think, why on earth did we think that was scary? When this sort of plastic shark comes out of the water and you can almost see the hands inside moving the jaws. But when if you ever went to see the film Jaws, when I was a boy, you could get these 3D glasses and you'd stick them on your nose while in the cinema and it would alter the perspective. And in a sense, we've got to ask ourselves, what spectacles are we looking at the world through and how do others look at the world? The Christian paradigm, the Christian worldview, is a perspective rooted in the revelation of the Bible. Francis Schaeffer gives, I think, a very helpful illustration that I actually build on and develop in my book, where he talks about the possibility of coming to an understanding of the biblical paradigm by matching two things together. Imagine you were rooting around in... Do you have attics in Canada? Do you call them the attic? Or the loft, yeah? What do you call it? The attic. We call it the loft more often than not in the UK, but now I'm in Canada. It's the attic. Imagine going into your grandma's attic, as we used to do as kids. We used to find grandma's attic absolutely fascinating and things you would find up there. In fact, my grandfather had a really old train set that he had all set up, and it was a fascinating place. Imagine rooting around in your grandmother's attic and you're going through various books and papers and everything, and you discover an old book. You take out that old leather-bound book, and when you look at the book, you open it, you find that pages have been ripped from it. And all that's left of those pages are the stubs of the pages. You know, there's little portions of text on each page, but the pages have been so carelessly ripped out that you obviously can't make out the story. Now, if you're a sensible person, common sense says this book at one time did make sense. It could be read, it could be understood, but the pages have been torn out, and now we can't make out what the story means. There's fragments, there's the odd word, but we can't make out the story. And as you continue your search around the attic, you find in a separate box, a little shoebox, wrapped with elastic band, you take the elastic band off, and in there you find a bundle of papers. And those papers are all tied up with a rubber band. You take them off, and you begin to consider whether these pages are the pages that have been ripped out from the book. And in this long, painstaking task, you begin to match up page for page, broken word with broken word, stick it all together, tape it all together, and lo and behold, what can you do? You can read it. And you can read, as Stuart was saying, the beginning and the end. You can read them in. No longer do you just have a fragment from the middle of a chapter or a couple of words here and there. The whole book can be read and understood and has a meaning. And what Schaeffer was trying to do there, and crucially, this is how we need to understand our role, is that the old book, if you like, represents the world in which we live. It's, you can tell, you can see, and this is part of the Pascalian, that's just Pascal's notions, of obscurity and light that we see. And there's enough light to not leave us completely in the dark, but there's enough obscurity to leave us confused. We found this old book, and it's called The World, and it's called The Human Heart, and it's called The Existential Condition of Human Life. And it's all been desecrated. It's been spoiled. It's been ruined, and it doesn't make sense anymore. You think it must have made sense at one time. It surely could have been read and made sense at some point, but it's been so marred that we can't work out the full picture. And those torn up pages represent the incoming revelation of the Bible. That matches up to and makes sense of this torn up world. It completes the story. It completes the revelation. You see, if God is real and relevant to our lives and he's the creator, then he's already spoken in a certain degree through creation. Everything God does represents something of who he is, his character, his nature. So we can discern certain things about God as we discussed in the last session. But it's not enough. We need more. And the scripture comes and matches up those pages and turns this ruined world, this distorted world, and it tells us why it's ruined and distorted and why God appears hidden. And it matches and pulls those things together so that we can read the true story of the world, our origin, our meaning, our morality, our purpose, our destiny. Ravi talks about the four basic questions every person must answer and confront: origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Every single worldview has to deal with all those four questions. And the Bible enables us to deal with it. It forms our paradigm. There's a good word to remember, our worldview. And we should see the world through this. Stuart used that false teeth dislodging phrase, meta-narrative. It simply means a big story. The big story. What is the overarching story that makes sense of the data? You see, facts do not speak for themselves. They have to be interpreted. I'm going to illustrate that in just a moment. A worldview is formed when a story is told, a meta-narrative is told, and the meaning of that story is explained. You can have a story, okay, take a story like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is obviously meant to be allegorical, C.S. Lewis's children's book. Now, when you understand the worldview from which Lewis was writing, that story takes on a whole new meaning and paradigm. You see, the story gives intimation of it, but it doesn't unpack the meaning, as it were. It doesn't, of necessity, give us the doctrine. A worldview is formed when a story is told and the meaning of that story is explained. That is why it's crucial that if you're educating children in church and you're doing Sunday school and things like that, it's not enough to tell Bible stories. You tell these lovely, funny stories, you know, and you have pictures of Noah's Ark, and it's a little boat, and the giraffe's head stuck out the top, and the hippopotamus's bottom's hanging over the edge, and isn't it all great, this lovely Bible story? And then there's Moses, and he's, you know, doing magic tricks in the desert. And it all seems fanciful and fairy tale-like, and it's not rooted in history. So do you know what happens when those kids go to school? And they hear about naturalism and materialism and atheism and neo-Darwinism? Those stories remain just stories. They have no meaning other than being nice old religious stories, they're nice old fables. It's not history anymore. It's not how God has acted and spoken in history. It's just a story. It's just a fable. It doesn't mean anything. It's not enough to tell the stories. The story has a meaning. That is why, let me just, being as I've mentioned it, the story of Noah and the flood, the account of Noah and the flood, should I say, is referred to by Paul, Peter, and Jesus. And its meaning is unpacked. Peter unpacks it in a huge amount of detail. The people deliberately forget, he says, that the world was created out of water by water, and God overwhelmed it with water and judged it, and he's going to judge it again. And people say, where's the promise of his coming? And they're all laughing and scoffing, saying, where's God? And they forget this, they deliberately forget it, but as surely as the flood came, so the judgment's coming. And Jesus says, well, people were eating and drinking and being given in marriage and marrying and being given in marriage, and then the flood came and swept them all away. And then we sit down with our rationalizations and said, oh, well, it was a flood because Noah thought it was worldwide and global, but really, you know, he could only see the Mesopotamian River Valley, and, you know, really, just, you know, he didn't really need to take the animals onto the ark. That was just some sort of exercise, you know, because obviously they'd have survived everywhere else apart from in the valley, and it's all rationalized away, and it doesn't mean anything anymore. Now, whether you've got problems or not with the rational problems with the account of Noah's flood. Well, talk to me about it afterwards. But it's a fact. And if it's not a fact, then Jesus doesn't tell the truth, neither does Peter. Or at least Jesus doesn't know. And perhaps he was a prisoner of his age and he only knew what the Jews knew of the time. And then you start questioning what Jesus knew. And then you start questioning what Peter knew. And then what Paul really knew. Then we may as well pitch out the Bible because we don't know what anybody knew. You see the problem? So when we look at the scriptures, we must take it as our paradigm. The story has a meaning only insofar as we unpack the doctrine. That is, we explain the meaning of the stories. The story must be told first, and then the meaning of the story must be given. Christian terminology, for example, only has a meaning in the context of the biblical plotline. And we've been trying to highlight this. We come in with our evangelism, and I'm not criticizing anyone here, I'm just saying I was there, I've done it, I've been there. We talk to people about repentance, and then we talk to them, well, listen, the kingdom of God is, well, what's the kingdom of God? What meaning does the kingdom of God have outside of the biblical plot line? We say now, when Moses was doing such and such, who's Moses? Oh yeah, Prince of Egypt, that's it. Charlton Heston. And we assume all this background knowledge. Now, obviously, if we're teaching Christians, it's, you know, and although some of our Bible knowledge is woeful, but if we're teaching Christians, we can assume a certain amount of knowledge. When we're dealing with non-believers, we can't assume all these things as known. What do the words of the prophets mean to people who don't haven't got a clue who Jeremiah is, don't know who he was, what he's about, some archaic people living thousands of years ago, and that's supposed to be relevant to me, living in the 21st century with a laptop and a digital phone. So we see how these things can seem so ridiculous, even comical to the person living in the modern world. The same is true, though, of other worldviews. Let's take, for example, the naturalistic Darwinian paradigm of the secular humanist. Statements that those people make, that those kind of atheists make, also only have a meaning, and of course they, even though they often talk about meaninglessness, they ground it in the meaning of their own worldview, that the things that they say only make sense in terms of their big story. For example, their big story is given in a poem, in one of my, I should read it to you. It's really rather interesting if I do say so myself. Let me read you this poem, about the atheist biologist's worldview. Here it goes. The secular humanist worldview. Once upon a point of infinite density, nothing that was something went boom, then there was everything. Everything eventually named something matter, the tragic character in our story. Sadly, matter had no mind, yet this makes our tale all the more amazing. Now, matter had only one companion, the hero of our fable, a mysterious stranger of unknown origin called Chance. Chance, though blind, was a brilliant artist. Chance taught mindless matter to paint, and paint our pupil did. Matter painted a universe from center to rim on the canvas of a vacuum. And lo, innumerable galaxies emerged, filled with infinite wonders, beauty, order, and life. The inspired brushstrokes of ignorant matter, guided by the hands of blind chance, created a cosmic masterpiece. But as matter and chance were working away, they failed to spot our villain called time. Time crept in unnoticed back at the boom and was extremely wound up about being stirred from his sleep. Time determined there and then to wind down again and thus rub the masterpiece out as soon as he got hold of that chance. Chance, being blind, didn't see time coming, and mindless matter was helpless to intervene. Now time ruins the painting little by little and brags that by chance it's just a matter of time before the canvas is blank and the boom will swoon, and everything that was something will be nothing again, once more upon a pointless point of infinite nothingness with no time for chance to matter anymore. I did, it's my composition, it took a long time. It didn't come easy. Now that, obviously is a bit of a sardonic play on words, but nonetheless, that's the meta-narrative. That is the big story of secular humanism. And so statements that they make about morality, about life, about meaning, derive their ultimate meaning from that account, from that story. We, on the other hand, have a different story. In the theistic worldview, and this is another part of the challenge today, the objective meaning of history becomes possible. Now, there are people today, and it comes up particularly in the universities, that don't believe you can really know anything about history. When the people who determine what history is the reader of history. It's all about who reads the history, not who's written the history, because all history is merely a power play as far as they're concerned. It's not at getting at the truth. It's just a play for power. That's the meaning of history. Who has the influence? Who has the power? So their claim is that you can't get at any truth in history. It can't have any objective meaning. The reader of history becomes sovereign over history, if you like. And as baffling as that may sound, that is the idea. But in the Christian worldview, the meaning of history becomes objective and possible because each fact becomes a theistic fact because it has a unifying frame of reference. So when Enoch did such and such, or when Moses did such and such, or David did such and such, it has a meaning because history has a theistic meaning. God is behind it all, and history is working from a given point to a particular conclusion. Thus, everything in between has a meaning. Do you see? If everything has no meaning, began with nothing, will end with nothing, and history is just floating around as one sort of amorphous cyclic blob, which is the only way to perceive history, and that everybody who reads history is sovereign over it, and decides what it means, and that no historian was ever trying to get at what is true, just trying to play for influence and for power. That's the view of history you're left with if the humanistic story is true. But within God's history, every fact becomes a God fact. Every fact is a theistic fact, and it's unified in the frame of reference of the scripture. History paints the complete picture. Theism, through this systematic consistency, does provide an objective framework in which to understand historical facts. Let me try and illustrate this to you. I won't now take too much time. We'll come to that. We will illustrate it. Systematic consistency is given, by that I mean that when we have a frame of reference, just like imagine doing a 5,000-piece puzzle. Before computers were around and we did other things with our time, we used to make puzzles, remember? And, you know, your granny would go and fetch that puzzle. Maybe you still do them and you're not a granny yet, but it doesn't matter. And you turn all those pieces out and they're upside down. What's the first thing that you do? You turn them over, and then what do you do? Corners. Right, you find the corners. Then what do? You find the straight edges. Oh, so there is some common sense to building a framework, to building an understanding, to constructing a picture. You have to have the framework before the picture can take shape. You ever tried to start with the middle piece of a 2,000-piece puzzle? And yet, in our evangelism, we almost expect people to do that, to start there. Here's a piece, make some sense out of that. We need to paint the framework, and it's in this historic framework that every fact is a theistic fact, and we can know the objective meaning of history. Paradigm issue is crucial because it must be admitted, and the Christian apologist should admit, that outside an overall worldview, there can be no objective history. There can be no objective historical truth. Meaning is always system dependent. It is system dependent. In a particular system, a given set of facts have a given meaning, but in another system, a very different meaning. And let me illustrate this point for you. This is how facts, data, are system dependent. They must be interpreted. Let me give you the example, or the controversial example, of the fossil record, because this is such a talking point now. The fossil record gives us billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. It's called sedimentary rock. And in that, we find this multitude of different species. Now, the person with the worldview in the story I've just read from the book there looks at that data and says, evolutionism. takes the fossils and says, this must obviously mean that all species began in some sort of primordial soup, and then moving from the more simple to the more complex, gradually developed and changed over millions and billions even of years, and thus we move to human modern Homo sapiens. The creationists, or the person with a wholly biblical worldview, and I understand I could be treading on toes here, looks at the fossil record and sees something else. Sees these individual types that have been created by God, yes, which exhibit some change within a given species, but that were in fact laid down by water, spread all over the earth from the tops of mountains to the depths of valleys, and talk about a flood in which billions of dead things were transported by water and laid down in a multitude of different places. We call it today flood geology. Now that is just one illustration, and by the way, there is not one single series of transitional fossils in the fossil record. Darwin admitted it. The case is still the same today. Despite everything that evolution has parroted, the Darwinists have failed to supply, and this is a fact, you can go to any natural history museum in the world, there is not one series of transitional forms in the fossil record that documents the change of one basic kind into another. In fact, the former senior paleontologist of the Natural History Museum in London, Colin Patterson, said there is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. There isn't even one fossil known on record anywhere in the world today, unearthed, that can be argued convincingly to be transitional. And that is why, if you're interested in this subject, I deal with it extensively in the book. We are turning to ideas like punctuated equilibria or the fluky monster theory, which says evolution sped up and jumped all the gaps. That is the predominant supposition today. That is how you can look at the same data and come to two completely different conclusions depending on your paradigm, depending on the worldview from which you are viewing the evidence. Bare facts do not provide context. Only a worldview can. Now, there was something I wanted to dig out of here, if you would just bear with me a second. You may have heard of this character, and I think this is worth illustrating because it's so important. Anybody heard of Bishop Spong? Bishop Spong from North America, the liberal. This is how, when you abandon the biblical paradigm, how the same facts can take on a wholly different meaning. Bishop Spong is well known for attacking almost every Christian doctrine he swore in his ordination vows to uphold. God as creator, the incarnation, the virginal conception, the resurrection of Christ, substitutionary atonement, etc. This is what Spong says. In terms of the flow of history, this is what he says, and he's a bishop. I live on the other side of Charles Darwin. And Charles Darwin not only made us Christians face the fact that the literal creation story cannot be so literal, but he also destroyed the primary myth by which we have told the Jesus story for centuries. That myth suggested that there was a finished creation from which we human beings had fallen into sin and therefore needed a rescuing divine presence to lift us back to what God had originally created us to be. But Charles Darwin says that there was no perfect creation because it's not yet finished, it's still unfolding. And there was no perfect human life which then corrupted itself and fell into sin. There was rather a single cell that emerged slowly over 4.5 to 5 billion years into increasing into increasing complexity, into increasing consciousness. And so the story of Jesus who comes to rescue us from the fall becomes a nonsensical story. So, his question, how can we tell the Jesus story with integrity and with power against the backdrop of a humanity that is not fallen but simply unfinished? Now, do you see what the importing of a non-biblical idea does to the Christian worldview and how it collapses at the foundation? He illustrates it perfectly there. And he denies all the major tenets of the Christian faith. You see, you can take the same stories and you can try and impose a completely different interpretation on them depending on your paradigm. And we'll be continually frustrated in evangelism if we fail to deal with the paradigm, because it's simply impossible to make our evangel understood without the backdrop of the plot line of the Bible supplying the frame of reference. It's crucial then that we know the scriptures and are able to explain the plot line and unpack the meaning for the inquirer. Let me ask you a question. Spong's picked it up. the creation fall axiom. The word axiom is simply means a pivot. It's an axiomatic teaching is something that changes everything. Right? It shapes everything else. The creation fall axiom of the Bible that is everywhere assumed, explicit and implicit, provides for the Christian apologist the only answer to the problem of pain, the entrance of sin and death, the need for the atonement in the Christian theodicy, where the last enemy is defeated at the resurrection, that last enemy is death, and the hope of recreation and paradise regained is assured. Paradise lost, paradise regained. See, this is a fully orbed message. It has a beginning, it has an end. Paradise lost, paradise regained, and everything that's taken place in real history with real people since. It stands, therefore, or falls together. The apologist has no answer. How do you and I as a Christian respond to evil, suffering, and pain in the world outside of the good creation falling into disrepair through sin? Through the misuse of human freedom and the entrance of death, disease, and sin, which the Bible regards as the last enemy, not a creative friend, which is assumed by evolution. If evolution is true, then death is not an enemy, it's our greatest friend. It's brought us to where we are today. Death and struggle, nature red in tooth and claw, you see? But the Bible says death is the last enemy, and we are being rescued from something. Now, when you talk to somebody who's got a framework like we've discussed, how can they understand the Christian gospel, rescue from sin and the fall? They can't understand it. It can't be comprehended. Now, I know, and I'm very conscious of the fact, that many Christians live with internal inconsistency on this point. They think, oh, well, you know, let's not focus on things like that. Let's just talk about the gospel. Let's just focus on the good news, they say. Oh, what do you mean the good news? Well, you know, Jesus. Well, why is Jesus good news? Well, you know, he's coming to the world to save us. Save us from what? Well, from sin. Well, how do we know we sinned? Well, you know, oh, good point. How do we know we've sinned outside of the fall? How do we know the creation is ruined outside of the fall? Why do we need rescuing outside of the creation fall paradigm? Now, Christians themselves need to face up to the internal inconsistency of their own reasoning on these things. This is the biblical worldview. This is the biblical paradigm. We don't just question the Old Testament. We question Christ when we alter this, because we say, oh, well, certain scientists have said this can't be viable. I make this point strongly because I think it's crucial if we're to get anywhere in the process of apologetics and evangelism in a culture that has lost the Christian worldview and consensus. The plot line makes abundantly clear the Christian theodicy. Only in this context can the meaning of redemption be understood. Now, let's just come to Jesus for a moment then. Jesus repeatedly affirmed that the scriptures were the word of God. He affirmed their reliability in all they contain. And he identified the source of error of religious people. Do you remember what he said to the religious people when they were confronting Jesus? He said, you are mistaken. Why? Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You see, this is the fundamental problem for the church today. We fail to recognize two things, and I'm included in the church, of course. I'm not pointing the finger and saying I've got it right. Number one, we don't know the scriptures properly, or at least if we do know them, we don't accept them as we should. And number two, we don't know the power of God to work through his word. Jesus said that was the fundamental problem of the religious leaders of his own time. They rationalized in this context, and they failed to understand what Jesus was talking about, which was the resurrection paradigm, that God is the God of the living, not the dead. Do you remember the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus says, isn't God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is the God of the living, not of the dead. In John 10:35, Jesus says the scriptures cannot be broken, and he affirmed in its entirety the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus. As you recall, he says, at the beginning, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he said, concerning me. Now that's fairly holistic, isn't it? The law of Moses, all the prophets and the Psalms, everything that's there is God's word. It's true. It has to be fulfilled concerning me. Now if those disciples who'd walked with Jesus and are now seeing the resurrected Lord needed such an extensive Bible study by the Son of God himself, how much more do we need it if we're to be effective in our generation to come to grips with this and what it means? In direct quotation from the Old Testament, when he was quoting the Old Testament, Jesus generally, in all but five occasions, used an indicator. It is written 10 times. It is said 11 times. Have you read 5 times? Reads 1 time, fulfilled on one occasion. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 6, Paul reiterates all that Christ did according to the Scriptures. You remember that incredible passage that we love to read during Easter about the resurrection? This amazing exposition of the meaning of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. What Paul does is he says, and such happened according to the Scriptures. And this happened according to the Scriptures. And this happened according to the Scriptures. The book is the Word of God. And I reiterate these things because this is so crucial if we're to even begin to understand what the problem is in the world today. Until we can begin to communicate this from Genesis to Revelation, that it stands or falls together as our paradigm for truth and meaning. And actually, without it, Paul says, we have none. We've got no authority. And in fact, we're to be pitied, he says, above all people. If Christ is not raised, that is, and you have to think this through. You have to go back. If Christ is not raised, that is, he's not defeated death. Therefore, he's never defeated sin. And the problem of the curse and the fall has never been undone. The whole story is gobbledygook. That's what he's saying. He's not just saying, oh, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, us Christians, we're a sad bunch. He said, none of it's true. The Scriptures are false. It's all false. Our paradigm is totally misguided. But if Christ is raised, it's the great authenticator, he says. It authenticates everything else. It's the coherent message of Scripture that we're seeking to explain and rationally justify, going back to session one, to the seeker and the skeptic. Now, let me give you what I've called, and budding authors here, please don't steal this because I'm trying to write this into a book, and it is in your notes. So if I discover you can preach it, that's fine. Just don't write it up. Let me give you what I've called the 13 turning points in time that form the basic axioms of our message. There are more, of course, but it's hopefully a memory tool that highlight to us these 13 axiomatic moments that shape the biblical paradigm. They all begin with C. So this was a job, I can tell you. Number one, creation. That is the foundation of the biblical paradigm. Axiomatic moment number two, corruption. That's the fall into sin. The good creation goes into ruin, into corruption. Sin enters, death enters, disease enters, natural disaster enters. If you want to have that backed up, you just have to go to Romans 8. Paul says the whole of creation groans as in birth pains, awaiting our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons, when the whole creation is going to be restored. Paul says that, Romans 8, end of Romans 8. Corruption, that's the second plank. The third axiom, cataclysm. That incredible flood that overwhelmed the world, but God says, I will not flood the world again, the Mabel. By the way, it's a completely different word. Whenever the word for the Noahic flood is used, it's a completely different word from all other floods. The Mabel. It's completely different. It's a different word is employed. And God set a promise in the skies called the rainbow, that he would never flood the earth again. Let me ask you, if that was a local flood, it just appeared to be global to Noah, then God's been a liar for the last 5,000-6,000 years. Because there's been multitudes of local floods, devastating local floods. Devastating local floods. So if it was just local, then God hasn't told the truth and the rainbow is just a lie in the sky. But according to Scripture, it was global. The cataclysm has significant impact. It's an indicator of future judgment. Number four, confusion. Confusion. What would the confusion refer to? Babel, the Tower of Babel. Language is confused. People groups develop, spread throughout the world. When was Babel undone? This links right back into Acts chapter 2. Languages were confused, but on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, if you like, when the Holy Spirit is given to the people, and all the languages of the known world are present, gathered there at that point in time in the city, and they begin to speak with other tongues, and they all hear the gospel presented in their own language, and God is saying, there's a new people I am making for myself, a new people that aren't linked by just a common linguistic language, but by the work of the Spirit, the family of God, a new family that can understand each other, that can communicate to one another, because they have the Spirit of God. They all share the same paradigm, they have the same Father, they have the same view. And the Holy Spirit brings 3,000 in one day from different languages and tribes and tongues, undoes the curse of Babel. Number five, the covenant. That giving of the covenant to Abraham, that through you all nations of the world will be blessed. This wasn't just some kind of sectarian choice where God in some arbitrary fashion was choosing one people for no apparent reason above another and giving them special revelation, leaving everybody else out. But that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The covenant, the first covenant. Number six, the commandments, where God codifies in the Sinaitic covenant, in the Ten Commandments, the law that he's already written on the heart. And in the New Testament, that law is transposed from being an exterior commandment that brings condemnation to an internal desire that becomes our perfect law of liberty that converts the soul. The couriers, the prophets, who then bring God's message to a people that reject him and give us a picture and a perfect picture of the human heart's corruption, even when given revelation from God, how we need to be reminded and retold and retold. And that's all the prophets did. Do you know what they did? They said, remember what God did. Remember. Here it is again. Remember what he did. He took us out of Egypt. Remember what he did. And along comes another prophet. Remember what God said. Remember what he's doing. Remember the promises. Remember the promises. You're forgetting them. You've forgotten again. You're worshipping idols again. Remember the promises. You're still forgetting. Along comes another. You've forgotten again. Remember. That's the whole purpose of the prophetic literature. Reminders of the promise. Then there's the conception. Malachi, 400 years. Suddenly, God speaks into history. The genealogy of Christ. The conception. Christ. I lost which number I was at now. 6, 7, 8, 9. Christ, 9. The cross, 10. Of course, these things I don't need to unpack. The life of Christ is perfect fulfillment of the law. The conception, of course, is a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is born into the world. Adam and Eve thought Cain was the... Do you know what Cain means? Here he is. They thought the deliverer had come. I've begotten a man-child. With the help of the Lord, yeah. They were wrong. He was the first murderer. But the deliverer was coming, and his name is Christ. And he comes and he fulfills the law perfectly, and he's the desire of the nations. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright morning star. Dear desire of every nation, as the hymn writer puts it, the fulfillment of this incredible stream of prophecy. And then he goes to the cross, and he undoes the... He takes the punishment for sin, that first sin that entered in through Adam. And Paul says he is the second Adam, that through the first Adam sin and death, through sin death and death reigned and passed to all men. Christ is the second Adam who comes to undo the work of the first Adam. This is Pauline, it's not just Genesis. And then the conquest of the resurrection, where sin and death are defeated and death itself, as Lewis says, starts working backwards. The stone table being broken. You remember the story of Aslan. He calls it the deep magic that was known in ages past. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And death begins to move backwards as he takes captivity captive. As he takes the keys of death and hell. As he leads in his train of glory. And he defeats death. And he defeats the last enemy as the first fruits of those born from the dead. Then he sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to diffuse his presence and his truth and his wisdom throughout the world. And 13, one still to come, the consummation of all things. When finally the restoration comes and sin and death are no more and he will crush Satan under our feet. And there will be no more crying, there will be no more death, there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. Now you cannot impose any other humanistic philosophy or story at any point into that story without precipitating its collapse. And I've told the story, but I've tried to unpack something of the meaning. That the creation will be remade to a perfect creation. Not of proto-humans wandering around the earth without any kind of articulate speech, but to the perfect creation that God made it before it fell. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. This is the message. This is the biblical paradigm. And together, it's explicitly detailed in Genesis particularly. And if you want to, I hesitate to do this because it's dangerous if misunderstood, but there are basically five paradigm-shaping books in the Bible. Now, all the rest are equally important, but there are five books which particularly shape our paradigm, our worldview, that when we study them in conjunction with each other, things become incredibly clear. Genesis, particularly the first 11 chapters, the Gospel of John, the Book of Romans, Genesis, John, Romans, Hebrews, and the Book of Revelation. These are the worldview-forming books. They form our paradigm. Why have I emphasized this? Because this is the message we're sharing. We're not just sharing an isolated piece, as Stuart was saying, come to Jesus, he's a pill to solve your problems. We're sharing an entirely new view of reality of the world that changes everything. It changes everything. It's a totally different paradigm. How much time have I got? Right. Let's come to point two, which is... Okay, I'll do it in 10. It's this story that provides our objectivity. It's this story which gives everything a meaning, and this is the story on which our apologetic defense of realism and theism stands. And of course, it's supported by what we talked about in the first session, these various arguments and explanations that we can bring to bear from every discipline, in fact, to show both the plausibility and the explanatory power of this worldview. So there is a sense in which the Bible is self-authenticating through prophecy, through its historicity, through its just its sheer impact and ring of truth. That's what has often won the skeptics over. It's just the sheer ring of truth. That's what C.S. Lewis couldn't get over. Couldn't get over the truthfulness of the Gospels. He was an expert in literature. And he had to receive them as history. He just had to. So there are things that rally to the defense of that. There is a sense in which the Bible internally supports itself. Okay, secondly and finally, there's only 2 points to this message. The practical purpose. The practical purpose of all of this. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Some translations put it, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what's clear is here, there seems to be to me two streams of thought that's coming through this phrase. This idea of terror, first of all, is reverential fear. Because we fear God, because we respect God, because we honor God, we persuade people, Paul says. Persuasion again. We persuade people. But there's also another element here. The Bible says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is part of our message, folks. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, knowing the terror of the Lord, which Scripture so graphically highlights in an account like the flood. We persuade people. In other words, Paul is saying, consider our paradigm, consider our worldview, consider the difference that it makes to absolutely everything. If we have any understanding of the terror of the Lord, we will persuade people. We'll do everything within our power and by the grace of God to persuade others. Because if this is true, this is not just a hobby. We're not here on Saturday for this seminar because we're not at the bridge club or we don't want to do bingo. We're here because if this is true, if this is inescapably true, as we've been talking about, if this is truth, then there is this terrifying aspect to our message. And knowing that terror, we persuade people, knowing the fear, the reverence for God that we have, and also that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, We take this seriously, is what Paul is saying. We've got Paul's persuasion, we've got Peter's passion, and we've got Jesus' practice. And if I could think of another P, the church's purpose, there it is, we would have had it. But there we are. Paul's persuasion. This is the heart of everything Paul does. We read it in Acts 28, verse 23, during the first session. Paul's doing exactly this. It's the very definition of his ministry. For the defense and confirmation of the good news, he says in Philippians 1, verse 7. So when we look at the scripture in Acts, what do we find? We find Paul explaining the God of creation to the pagans in Lystra. We find him in Acts 17 reasoning with the traders and then with the philosophers in Athens in an incredible exemplar of New Testament witness to pluralists. Where in fact, when you examine Paul's discourse in Acts 17, what he's doing is he's comprehensively, and believe me, that is just an outline, of course, of Paul's sermon. It's a jolly short sermon if he could do it that quickly. It's an outline of what he was saying. And you know what he does? As you look at the different component parts, he is painting comprehensively the biblical paradigm to these biblically illiterate pagans. He starts with creation. He moves on to the providence of God. He goes on to deal implicitly with the law of God. It is only at the end of his discourse that he finally gets to Christ and the final judgment. I encourage you to do a study of Acts 17 in this exemplar of New Testament witness in a pluralistic culture like ours, the way he builds his case and puts in place the biblical paradigm so that it can be comprehended by his biblically illiterate listeners. It's a brilliant justification of the faith, and he builds on the things we talked about in the first session, natural revelation. He picks upon things that Stuart deals with in terms of existential needs, and then he finally brings us to the terror of the Lord. Peter's passion, I'm just going to skip over them, they're in your notes. Peter's passion, 1 Peter 3:15. We saw it was his commission to the whole church. His apologetic passion was communicated to the whole church and was because he believed in the lordship of Christ. That if Christ is Lord in our hearts, if we've set him apart as Lord, we will be involved in this process. We will engage in this process. He talks about fitness and preparedness. He says, always be ready. Be ready then, he says, with that defense, with that justification, with that explanation, with that reason for the hope. The hope. What is the hope? Are we ready with the explanation of that hope? This is his passion. The reason, the logic of the message, but also the hope that that message brings to us. What is the hope of the Christian message outside of the paradigm we've just talked about? If there is no recreation, if there's no new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, what hope is there? If this is just a hobby for us this morning, there isn't any. And he says gentleness and respect is so key in that communication. And then Jesus' practice. Jesus' practice, and I do want to, in the last 5 minutes, as Gary has indicated, to turn there to Matthew 22. You see, one of the wonderful things about heaven is we will not experience the passage of time in the way we do today, and I like to live in the light of eternity when I'm preaching. Matthew 22, and I will just deal with this quickly, Jesus' practice. I want you to show you that this is Jesus. Jesus was a master apologist. You look at him with the woman of Samaria, the largest woman in the Bible, down at the well, Jacob's well. That was a joke, by the way. It's okay. It's obviously gone over some of your heads. The woman of some area. Anyway, yeah. Okay, right. It needed explanation. Jesus was a master apologist, and we have an incredible example of it here in Matthew 22. Go to verse 41, and it's just through to verse 45. While the Pharisees, chapter 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" What a great question to skeptics that is. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, because they were not biblical illiterates, "Oh, well, he's the son of David." the son of David. He's of the line of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Two lords there, notice. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus introduces something in the biblical paradigm there, in the biblical worldview about his own divine sonship. The point he's making, of course, he goes on, verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is it possible that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David, one of his descendants, and yet David calls him Lord? How is that possible, Jesus says. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now you see, he was dealing with a group of people there, don't forget. He was talking, the scribes and the Pharisees gave up their questioning of him at that point. Because they were not sincere seekers. They were always trying to trap Jesus. They were always trying to, as we say, get egg on his face, to expose him, to accuse him of various things, including blasphemy. And Jesus completely flummoxes them with this incredible analysis. First, he asks a question. Then he exposes the incoherence of their position. How can he be a son of David when David himself called him Lord? If he's the Lord who referred to his Lord. He said, how is that possible? Sit at my right hand. God says to him, sit at my right hand. David then calls him Lord. How is he his son? He exposes the incoherence of their view. Then he rallies the biblical evidence there by taking them to the Psalms. And then finally he poses that question that shapes a proposition. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's beginning to shape a new view, hopefully, in their minds. And in so doing, he silences the cavillers and he aids the true and genuine seeker. And sometimes, in the practice of Jesus, he not only wanted to draw seekers, but silence those who had no interest, really, in who he was. He did this many times. We can't talk about them. The time with the Roman coin, you remember? What a brilliant piece of apologetics that was. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Give me a Roman coin. Whose portrait is on this? They were offering Jesus a faulty dilemma. A faulty dilemma. If he said yes or no to that question, he was in deep trouble. He did this read between the lines, as you study the New Testament and read the discourses of Jesus, he dealt with people on the base of their attitude and need, and we see grace and truth in perfect harmony. And last of all, the church's purpose. The church's purpose. It wasn't just Paul's practice, it wasn't just Paul's persuasion, Peter's passion, Jesus' practice, but it's the church's purpose now. It shapes our practice. Jude, in his letter, confronts defection from the true faith and gives the church its mandate with powerful allusions throughout his very short book to historic events in the Old Testament, showing again the importance of the biblical paradigm. If you've got your Bible, just flick it open to Jude and you'll see it. In verse 3, he writes, I found it necessary, he says, to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's us, by the way. And of course, to contend for something depends on something to contend for. There has to be some content to it. You can't contend for nothing. He says, contend earnestly for the faith. And in so doing, and I think it's crucial that we notice this, in so doing, in order to justify what he's saying, Jude refers to these great historic events in the Old Testament. Verse 5. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these who were given up to various forms of immorality, he says, suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So in Jude saying, contend earnestly for the faith, he roots himself in God's interacting with history And he points people forward, and this is what we're all about, finally, to the teleology of history. That is the end, the purpose to which history is working. We're not just drifting around here as believers in a kind of undecided, goalless drift of the church. God has a purpose, an end in view for history. And Jude is trying to reinforce it. He says, contend for the faith, and to encourage you to do so, look at the way God has intervened and acted in history. Look at the way he's broken in. He talks about Moses. And he talks about those who abandoned the faith, having gone the way of Cain, entered into the error of Balaam, perished in the rebellion of Korah. It's a pretty disturbing book. The teleology of history. Just flip over, lastly, to verse 14. I'm wanting to show you that when Jude says contend for the faith, he roots it not in contend earnestly just about your testimony, how Jesus has given you peace, love, and lasting happiness. Contend for the biblical paradigms for what God has done. Look at verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And then he goes on to talk about the judgment that God is going to bring about upon the ungodly, the final judgment itself. The reason I quote that verse, verse 14, is that even the final judgment of God, Jude roots back to the man Adam. He sees it fit to say Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Because this is a book of history. And the second Adam came, and he is going to bring things to a final conclusion when he comes to judge the living and the dead. It's okay. Let's take some questions.
Yeah, the question is, Bible claims to be authentic, it claims to be historical. Is there something untenable about that in the story of Job? Does that make that idea untenable? And let me put it from the perspective that I see it. What occurs in Job is a man who is actually a righteous man, a man who fears God. God, as he does with many of his saints throughout the scriptures, and in fact even with us, tests Job. You see, all the Bible says is that Satan was going to and fro in the earth, and he's been doing that since the fall. Since he was booted out of heaven, according to Jesus, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan has been displaced, and he has been seeking to deceive and usurp the authority of God. What comes into focus in the book of Job, one of the things that comes into focus for me is the importance of God does not coerce us or even put a particular peculiar hedge of protection around any individual in order to maintain or keep them in a particular position, in a particular view. Faith has to be tested. If it's true faith, love has to be tested. Words are cheap. Job was a righteous man, and Satan came into the presence of God. Now, there's nothing in Scripture which would lead us to believe that God cannot permit Satan to come into his presence. And in the providence and in the sovereignty of God, God took up a challenge, actually, which exercised a huge amount of risk, but also a huge degree of confidence in his servant Job. He said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? He's a righteous man. He does what's right. He's blameless. And Satan says to God, well, it's only because you've blessed him. Look at his life. Look at him. He's got houses. He's got lands. He's got a wonderful family. You've shielded him. You've given him a hedge of protection. People are going to believe in you and trust you if you give them that. Of course they are. You know, you're just a sugar daddy in the sky to Job. And God accepts that challenge. And, you know, I think in the wisdom of God, I don't think we can hold God as being in any way unjust or playing games with Job's life in that. He says, okay. The devil tests people anyway. He says, okay. God says, okay, test him. But he put parameters around what he was allowed to do to Job. You can't take his life. And of course, all those things happened to Job, and he fell on the ground and he worshipped. And we see Job go through this crisis in that book. And the book is not designed to answer the problem of suffering. Some people think it is. It seems to me to be, it doesn't have that end in view at all. It talks about suffering, but we're not given a logical syllogism to solve suffering in the book of Job. Job, actually, at the end of the book, gets a several chapter creation seminar, in fact, on the power, the wisdom, the sovereignty, the inscrutability of God. And Job's response is the end, is to, he says, I repent in dust and ashes.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.